It was nearly a decade ago at the Guelph Bible Conference grounds in southern Ontario that Gary McBride suggested to me that I come periodically in the Northland to visit some of the assemblies here in northern Ontario. When I asked him what time of the year he would suggest I would come, he said, January. And I immediately said to him, what have I done to you to deserve that? And he said, well, you're a guy from Kapuskasing, aren't you? Oh, that was really unfair to appeal to my nationalistic pride. And he said, you're used to that. You can make that. And he said, besides, we can't find anybody crazy enough to come up here at this time of the year. And so, faithfully, over many years, he would plan my itinerary in the Northland until I found out this year that he happens to be in Florida and happens to be coming up here in the will of the Lord in April. When he comes, I hope that you will give him at least a little bit of a rough time, suggesting Louis is still coming up here upon your recommendation in January. And so, but seriously, brothers and sisters, when I lived in the Northland between 1952 and 1969, prior to my conversion in Hamilton in 1974, I was not saved here when I lived here in this area. And I would travel through many of these communities, Timmins, New Liskirk, Elk Lake, Matheson, Kirkland Lake, Iroquois Falls, Chaplow, many times during my youth. And never did I anticipate or even think possible that in the future the Lord Jesus would give me the privilege to come back and to revisit these areas and to share the good news of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so I am, in many ways, don't tell him this, but deeply indebted to Gary for making that wonderful suggestion. Now, to my brother, who graciously reminded me that I have a tendency of wandering in more ways than one in my messages. I think I've shared with you before. Some of you might have been away, and I shared it even to Ray and to his family today. It'd be repetitious to him, but in about 3 years ago, I was invited to speak for the very first time in an assembly in Lubbock, Texas. And unbeknownst to me, there was a strip of Velcro on the edge of the pulpit right here. And I did not know it was there. And when I read the scriptures at the very outset, I leaned. And when I got ready to move, well, they actually even gave me a roving mic. And when I got ready to move, I couldn't move. I said, I'm stuck. My tie was stuck to the Velcro. So may I make that suggestion to my brother. And I'm still trying to find the person who had the audacity to telephone those saints in Lubbock, Texas, to warn them beforehand of this French guy who has a propensity to move around, put Velcro there to keep him in place. I'll be watching for the Velcro, Lord willing, the next time I come. And may I commend you? When we arrived tonight at 6:20, there was no one in the parking lot. And I said to the Vaillancourts, I said, they must have taken that very seriously, what I mentioned today, this morning, 6,620 reasons why the Church of our Lord Jesus Christ cannot afford, in these days, these last days, to remain in the corner. We must be about our Father's business, proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ before his imminent return. Some of you figure it out what the 6,620 number might refer to. Well, let me begin by reading the scriptures, and then we'll see what it refers to. Matthew, the 27th chapter, Matthew chapter 27. I would like to read four verses of scripture in Matthew, the 27th chapter. Matthew chapter 27 and the 50th verse. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. Verse 51, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose, and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. You know, in mid-November 2001, 2 months after the tragic events of September the 11th in New York City, in Washington, D.C., and in western Pennsylvania, I had the privilege of visiting transportation facilities in nearby New Jersey, along with a dear brother named Jerry. And towards the end of that day, perhaps mid-afternoon, Jerry took me to a hillside. A hillside which overlooked the Hudson River from New Jersey towards Lower Manhattan, where the Twin World Trade Towers had once stood. I reckon the Hudson River at that juncture is about 3/4 of a mile, and we stood immediately opposite to where those towers had come crashing down. And for several weeks, people from all over the United States and elsewhere had come to this site to pay their respects to those who had lost their lives on that fateful day. And this New Jersey hillside had been turned into a memorial ground. When Jerry and I arrived, several people were milling about the memorial site. I reckon about 2 dozen or so. There was a hush of silence about the place. As can be expected, the mood was reverent and respectful and sorrowful. And from the sidelines, I watched as people stood before a brick wall. There was a brick wall that was about yay high, built, no doubt, to provide safety so that people would not trip over the edge of this hillside. And people stood before this brick wall, which lined the edge of the hillside, and to which had been attached or posted letters, poems, pictures, flags, songs, paintings, patriotic writings. I especially watched the people's demeanor. Would they be encouraged by what they were reading? Would they find comfort and consolation in what was written there, in what was posted there? Apparently not. I saw crestfallen. We don't use that word much anymore. Crestfallen expressions. People not only sorrowful, but downcast. I approached the brick wall, to read for myself what had been posted there. And what I read were caring, compassionate, empathetic, thoughtful, well-meaning words. No fault, in many ways, could ever be castigated, so to speak, at the ones who had penned those words. No doubt those words had been written with much thoughtfulness, desiring to comfort the bereaved. You could not fault those who had written those words in the least. No doubt many of their words had been written, even with tears in their eyes, with genuine sympathy. And yet the words themselves sadly missed the mark. There was a sting of death, no matter the well-meaning nature of those words, there was still the sting of death about them. An eternal perspective was missing in what they had written. People considered life as nothing more than the life of the body. Never once did I read the word soul. Never once did I read the word eternity. The words there, well-meaning as they were, and I am not being critical of what was written there. Please do not misunderstand me, but the words failed to grasp the true magnitude of the tragedy that had taken place that day. The tragedy of people amongst the 3,000 who had died that day outside of Christ, and who had therefore stepped into a Christless eternity. Now, my friends, that's a tragedy that takes place every day. That's a tragedy that took place on September the 10th in the United States. You say, September the 10th, 2001, Louis? On the Monday? Louis, we missed it. What happened on the Monday, on September the 10th? Did you hear of the tragedy that took place on September the 12th? What are you talking about? September the 12th? Have you heard of the tragedy, the same tragedy that has taken place today? What happened on September 10th? Do you know on September 10th, twice as many people died in the United States of America than did on September the 11th in those tragedies? On average, 6,620 people die in the United States of America every day, between 500 and 600 do in Canada. I ask you, how many of the 6,620 people today who will die in the United States will die tragically outside of Jesus Christ and be eternally separated from God? Yet, not a single word will be mentioned tonight. I can assure you. Not a single word will be mentioned of this tragedy, a tragedy that takes place every single day. Not a single word will be mentioned of that tragedy on CNN, on ABC, on CBS, on the Fox News Network, or on NBC. I perhaps repeated that, sorry. Do not expect Peter Mansbridge on the National or Lord Robertson on the CTV National News to mention the tragedy that will have taken place in Canada today. Those that died outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not a single word will be mentioned. How much has been written about the events of September the 11th? How much has already been mentioned of the tragedy that sadly, tragically took place 8 days ago in Tucson, Arizona? Much has been written, but nothing will be written today of those people that died outside of Christ today in Canada and in the United States. And there is nothing more tragic Nothing more tragic, my friends, than a soul which is lost for all eternity, especially when we consider the inestimable price for which was paid at Calvary, the price of his blood, precious blood, to redeem each precious soul. You know, many times I get railway magazines at our office in Mississauga. And in those railroad magazines, whether from Canada or the United States, there is always in those magazines three columns. One column will be promotions. So-and-so was transferred to Calgary to the CP Rail head office to head up the marketing department. And then if you flip a few pages, you come to the second column, and that is retirement. So-and-so retired after 40 years with the Union Pacific Railroad in North Platte, Nebraska, or whatever it may be. And then there's a third column. In memoriam. And there's a list of names there. And every time I see that list of names there, I wonder to myself, have those people ever heard that the Lord Jesus Christ died for them on the cross of Calvary? Every time I see those names there, I am burdened. Did they hear of the gospel, the good news, before they ended up in this third column when it is too late? Now back to the New Jersey Memorial site. I spent 1 hour, my friends, before that wall. I read, I would reckon to say, fairly extensively. I did not read everything that was posted there, so I cannot say this categorically. But what I read, and it was not insignificant, I looked intently for any mention of Calvary. But sadly, and even today, to me, unexplainably, I saw not a single reference to the triumph of his cross. Not a single reference of his precious blood shed for lost sinners. There was no mention. There was not even a hint that death had been swallowed up in victory. No wonder there was a sting of death about that place. And I saw people walking away despondently with hopelessness written on their faces. And I wanted to say to my friend Jerry, we can't let them go home this way. Without Christ, without hope, without telling them about his victory at Calvary and the triumph of his cross, we can't let them go home with this false hope that everyone that died on September the 11th immediately, automatically went to heaven simply by virtue of the tragic way that they died. We might wish that is so, but wishful thinking never gets you to heaven. You know, tonight what I share here, within these walls, is a message that I wish I could have shared at that New Jersey Memorial Wall. No offense, my friends, but I was thinking of a dear brother that suggested we have an open air meeting tonight. Oh wow, but you know what? Maybe that's the way it really ought to be. I couldn't believe it. Why isn't it that there was not a single mention of Calvary on that wall? So what I share here tonight is the message I would have wanted to share on that New Jersey hillside, and the message of the open graves. Now we read earlier in Matthew chapter 27 of an earthquake. an earthquake which took place at the precise moment when Christ died. Was the timing of the earthquake with his last breath a coincidence? I think not. At the very least, God was speaking through that earthquake. He wanted to make clear that the death of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, was in every way unique and unparalleled in significance and importance. God was demonstrating that the death of his Son had and continues to have colossal personal implications for all of mankind. Yet so many in our day, like those in that New Jersey hillside, are unaware of the meaning of his death at Calvary. Years ago, in the small community of Saint-Hyacinthe, Quebec, I was invited by the saints there in a small assembly to share the gospel in tent meetings. I was given the topic, pourquoi, or simply, why. Why was it necessary for the Lord Jesus Christ to die on the cross of Calvary? And the first meeting was on a Thursday night, and the meetings extended into Sunday. But on the Thursday night, I arrived an hour early to make sure that I would be on time, and I saw an elderly man sitting alone in his car with his head kind of bowed, and I assumed perhaps that it was an elderly brother in that gathering, and I would discover later that that was not so. A man in his early 80s. A man that had come and gone to church all of his life. Imagine how many Sundays that would be. Now, I'm not a mathematician. Is Ryan up there? He probably's got it figured out already. You know, 80 years. How many Sundays would that be? How many messages did that man attend? And yet, you know, there he was. An hour early. I mean, people arrived here 10 minutes before meeting, but he was there an hour early, a man who had gone to church all his life. And yet, when he had seen in his senior's home the title, pourquoi? My friends, he could not wait, even after all those years of religious life, to learn why Christ had died. How can this be so? How could he not have been taught that, told that, learned that in all those years of religious life? Now, I confess that no doubt many questions are raised by this miraculous and supernatural event of the open graves. Questions like, who were the saints who rose from the dead as trophies of the glorious conqueror? Was John the Baptist amongst them? Was Simeon and Anna there, perhaps those that had waited for the consolation of Israel and had seen the Lord Jesus Christ in his infancy? How long did these resurrected saints remain in Jerusalem after the Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead? Have you ever wondered that question? You never wondered that? Well. Did those who rose from the dead and who appeared unto many, it does not say that they spoke to anyone, but if they did speak to anybody, what did they say? Who did they appear to? Who did they speak to, perhaps? And what was the impact of their visit? I mean, I know you're all sitting there, all bored already. I can understand that. But, I mean, if you had people in Timmins, I mean, who suddenly rose from the dead, don't you think it would make a little bit of an impact in Timmins? Wouldn't you think that people would at least, it would be, perhaps, a topic of conversation in Tim Hortons? Don't you think so? I would think it should at least rate a mention in the daily press. Did multitudes repent? As a result of their visit, was the city of Jerusalem filled with seeking souls? How come nothing more is mentioned about them? Did these resurrected saints later die like Lazarus, who was resurrected from the dead, but who then died again? Now, you're all looking at me very expectantly, by the way, as though I have all the answers to these questions. I am so sorry to disappoint all of you. I have no answers. Surely if God had wanted us to know these details, he would have revealed them to us in his holy word. Besides, would knowing the answers to those questions had given comfort and consolation to those who gathered on that New Jersey hillside? It might have satisfied their curiosity, but God is not simply interested in meeting men's curiosity. God is more interested in changing people's lives. He wants to give people hope. So what was the point? What lesson did God wish to impress? What lesson, perhaps, God wished to teach by this mysterious sign of the open graves? And practically speaking, would this have given hope to those visiting that New Jersey memorial? You know, in Luke's gospel, after casting out a devil out of a man who was dumb, the Lord Jesus Christ was falsely, maliciously accused of casting out devils through Beelzebub, the chief of the devils. And the Lord then said something very interesting. He said the following: when a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. Who was he referring to? What was he referring to? What did he mean by the strong man armed? When he spoke about his palace, what was that? His goods, who are they? Are they physical goods, or are they people? The strong man armed is, in the context of where the Lord was asked that question, is the devil, Satan himself. His palace is the world, which Satan dominates and rules. And when the scriptures declare, "The whole world lieth in wickedness," it makes clear that the whole world lies in the embrace of the wicked one. All at birth, all by nature, are imprisoned within his palace. And none of those captives can escape his clutches in their own power. Now, Louis, you would say, Louis, if you had shared that at the New Jersey Memorial, how long do you think people would have listened to that? My friends, it's the only starting point we have. Someone might have asked. Someone might have been at least prompted to ask the question there. How did this take place? When did the devil take such control? And the Bible's answer to that is that Satan is a fallen angel. God created the angels before he created the world and human beings. But we are told in the scriptures that one of the angels favored over the others, raised himself up in rebellion and pride against God. Jealous of God, not content in being blessed by God and serving God, Satan wanted to be a god. So lifting himself up against God, Satan rebelled. He later fell, was punished, and was cast down with all those who had sided with him. And after his fall, Satan has hated God with all the intensity of his being. He became God's great antagonist with only one great ambition, and that was to ruin God's world. And so when God created Adam and Eve, the devil saw his opportunity. Satan came into the garden and tempted man. Man in his folly listened to him. Man thus fell into a state of sin and dragged the whole creation down along with him. By listening to the temptation, by listening to the enticement of the devil, man then became the slave of the devil in bondage to sin. And man's life has been dominated by the devil's rule ever since. This is the only reason, my friends, why the world is as it is today. It is the only reason why the world has been as it is down through the ages. The only adequate explanation of the world's condition, the only adequate explanation for what took place on September the 11th or Tucson, Arizona or whatever, is recorded in Genesis, the third chapter.
Now you say, Louis, we're falling asleep, Louis. Louis, we don't want to break your feelings, but we know all of this. That's the point. We know, but they don't. I stood in front of that wall for 1 hour. They don't know. You know, one perplexing... Sorry, I got to keep sitting down. I preach through my messages to rest a little bit. But, you know, there was one perplexing question which dominated the attention of those who had pinned those letters and those thoughts on that New Jersey memorial. And I said to my friend Jerry, I said, read it there. I said, they're all asking the same question in perhaps different words, but it's always the same question. Why is the world the way it is? What is it that causes men to do evil things? My friends, at least I was encouraged. They were asking the question. I was encouraged. I said, Jerry, at least they're asking the question. Most people today don't ask the question. And when the church of our Lord Jesus Christ is not at that New Jersey memorial wall, how can it be, my friends? You can explain it to me. How come there was not one single mention of Calvary on that wall? If I say that with anger, it's not said thus. And when we fail to be at those places where people ask those questions, we are leaving the world to answer those questions themselves. And we cannot afford to do so. For the devil is deceiving them. And when I said, oh no. I said, look at that, Jerry. I said, look at the answer they're coming to. It wasn't written on every letter, but some of them were saying, and you know what the answer was there? The world is essentially all right. Men and women are basically decent and good. If there's evil in the world, it's because of things out there, and they never put it where it really is in the human heart. Without being presumptuous or condescending, my friends, only Christians know why the world is as it is today. We might grieve when we hear of things that take place, like it took place there 8 days ago. A young girl born on the day of tragedy, born 9 years old, born on September the 11th, shot dead there 8 days ago. Born on a day of tragedy and dies on a day of tragedy. That's tragic. You know? And we empathize, but and we don't come across as know-it-alls.
If we know why things are as it is today, it's not because we are more intelligent, it's not because we are wiser than others, it is only because the eyes of our understanding have been opened by the light of His Word. Christians alone have the key. We ought not to flatter ourselves that it is so, but it is a responsibility. We are debtors. Paul never met a person without feeling he had a debt to pay to that person to share the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ. The world is as it is because by nature people are in the grip of the power of darkness. The world is as it is because it is under the power of the devil, the power of the god of this world. The prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. That's the only reason. We have the key. We understand. We ought to be at that wall. If there's any place we ought to be, it's in that wall. And had I been given the opportunity or privilege to speak at that New Jersey memorial, this would have been my starting point. Because unless you start at the right place, you never end up in the right place. You know, when I get lost before GPS systems and all the rest, do you know where I would go to find directions to a person's home? Do you know where the best place is to go to find directions? Do you know where it is? You're all looking at me like you're bored. You know where it is? Pizza places. You say, Louis, that should explain something about your girth. Not going in there just for directions, are you, Louis? Well, I grant you that. But you see, they deliver, right? And they usually have a map on the wall. And I will say to somebody, sir, can you please tell me where Gerard Street is? And they'll take me to the map there on the wall, and they'll say, it's right here. And that's good. That's where I intend to go. That's my eventual destination. But I've got to ask another question, do I not? Where am I now? I went into the Timmins Square. Let me finish that one first. But if I'm over here, and this is where I need to go, then I've got to go in a what? A southeasterly or northeasterly direction. If I'm over here and it's over there, then I've got to go in the opposite direction until I discover and discern where I am. I will never end up in the right place. You go to Timmins Square and you look there at the, it's almost like a little map of where all the stores are, right? And you look there, you try to find a store that you want to go to, and you see it there, and you see it where it is on the map, but they've got to put the little button, don't they? Right? You don't seem as excited about these things as I am. You are here. You see, and that was the problem. For 22 years of my life, certainly if somebody would have asked me where I wanted to go, who wants to go to hell? I wanted to go to heaven. But the problem was, I had never admitted to God exactly where I was. I had never started at the starting place, there in repentance. And so unless we start there at the beginning with the fall of man into sin and all that preceded it even before, it does not make sense. No one would have made any sense of it. Nothing makes sense without understanding the starting point. It's a power of darkness. Just a few more thoughts. That's 7:25. Just a few more thoughts. You said that this morning. Yes, I know. You ever heard the expression, kept in the dark? It's a sad expression, isn't it? The statement or the phrase, kept in the dark, implies that the person is being deluded and deceived. The power of darkness is a dark power. It darkens the mind. It keeps people in the dark. The devil first keeps people in the dark about God. It's amazing the ideas that are there, out there, about God. At times, and promoted by the enemy as an angel of light. And yet in no way, reflecting who God really is. The world is as it is today, to a large degree, because it is ignorant of God, of His character. How can you understand the cross without understanding God's justice, God's holiness, God's hatred of sin, without understanding that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins? Then the devil, secondly, keeps people in the dark about the judgment. Much is written about death in the newspapers, but yet when someone dies, how often is the question asked of that person who has just perished or died, where is he now? How many know what the scriptures say, that it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment? Then people are kept, thirdly, in the dark about the gospel. Though God's Son came into the world to save us, the devil keeps people in the dark concerning this wonderful truth. I went into a transit office years ago in Jacksonville, Florida, met a very nice man. He's the manager of a very large transportation company. Undoubtedly a very intelligent man. And yet he was dumbfounded in a gracious, kind way, you know. He couldn't quite figure it out. Why would you come so far? From Toronto to here, to a transit company, to share good news through a gospel paper. He saw absolutely no spiritual sensitivity in the least. Why is that so? Because of the God of the world that has blinded the minds of them which believe not. And then fourthly, the devil keeps people in the dark concerning his own existence. If I went to the street corner here in Timmins and shared much of what I was sharing tonight, there would be some that would say, well, really, come on, fellow, you know, you can't believe this. This is the 21st century, you see. Surely you don't believe in the existence of a devil? That's superstition, they would say. You ever wondered why it says in that verse, the strong man's arm keeps his palace and his goods are in peace? Why are they not rebelling? When people live under totalitarian dictatorships, under the Taliban or whatever, those people that live in those countries, they know they are not free. They know that they are living in servitude, even in slavery. And perhaps in their inner beings, they long to fight, to strive towards liberty and freedom. Why are his goods in peace if the strong man arm rules them? Do you know why? Because they don't believe he even exists. People that think that they are free are sadly deluded from knowing that they are in fact slaves to sin. And the enemy goes even further and blinds them and disillusions them to think that it's those who are Christians who are living in bondage. They are not rebelling. They are not striving for liberty because they have been deluded into thinking that they are free when in fact they are slaves to this power of darkness. Now, if I had shared that at that New Jersey Memorial Wall, someone, I hope, would have said, is there no hope? Can one be set free from this power of darkness? But the Lord Jesus Christ went on to say, but when a stronger one than a strong man When a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his army, wherein he trusted and divided his spoils. What a wonderful news. What, man, this is it. This is wonderful news. This is hope that needs to be posted on those New Jersey Memorial walls. The good news that the Lord Jesus Christ has conquered the strong man, dividing his spoils, setting the captives free. The Lord Jesus himself showed himself stronger than the strong man when he conquered the devil in his own life. For 40 days and nights, the Lord Jesus was tempted of the devil, but he routed him. He defeated him by quoting scripture. Then by casting out devils, the Lord Jesus again was showing himself again to be stronger than a strong man. But it was at the cross that the enemy was ultimately defeated. It was there, most of all, once for all, that the stronger man prevailed. And that's why we read in the scriptures, having spoiled principalities and powers, he, meaning the Lord Jesus Christ, made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. The Lord Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, but he also came into the world to destroy the works of the devil. And Christ's death at Calvary, and the proof of his triumph at the resurrection. His death at Calvary meant the death of death. There was a sting of death in that wall. There was no mention that his death at Calvary was the death of death. At the very moment that Christ yielded up his spirit to God, death died. The graves being split open at that very moment of Christ's death was a testimony that death had been conquered once and for all. At the very moment of his death, when all seemed lost, when the cross seemed to spell defeat, when Satan seemed to have won the battle, at that very moment when he and his minions were, as it were, waiting to raise the shout of victory, an earthquake erupts. I think a volcano erupts, Louis, not an earthquake. Wrong word, but you understand. And victory rings out. Graves are opened, and Satan ultimately, and saints rather, sorry, ultimately rise from the dead. That's the message of the open graves, my friend. The power of darkness and of the grave and of death have been vanquished. And that's why we can say, as believers, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? My conclusion. You know, by the way, that's the first time some of you have smiled at me all night. My conclusion. 2 years later, November 2003, I returned to New York City and once again visited with this dear brother. His name, as I mentioned earlier, is Jerry. And that day, Jerry took me to Ground Zero. Now, you must understand, and I have pictures here, and I brought them, and if you would like to see them afterwards, I have them here. You won't be able to see it all the way from here, you see, but
there were seven stories there, and underneath was a subway station, a station that was used by well over 200,000 people every day. When those buildings came crashing down, at least they had been able to get the commuter railroad trains belonging to PATH, Port Authority Trans Hudson Railway. They were able to get those trains out, those passengers out, in time. And then the buildings came crashing down. And that subway station was ruined and was out of service for 2 years. Now that is not an insignificant time. Imagine Toronto's Union Station out of service for 2 years. Well, all those go transit trains, where do they go? And so you can imagine there was priority in rebuilding the Subway station. The subway station. I should have this on slides. Shows that it's still in the 20th century. Perhaps even in the 19th century. And so my friend who works for that railway company got me permission to go down the day before that subway station was reopened. And I was able to walk there at Ground Zero. And I had to turn in my driver's license. They didn't allow tourists down there. And if it hadn't been for my friend Jerry, there's no way they would have allowed me down there. And that's just the way it is. And there was nothing there. A ramp had been built. I have pictures there of a ramp that had built. And for a long time, 24 hours a day, almost 7 days a week, trucks would ferry all of that rubble over to the Verrazano Bridge to Staten Island and then over to New Jersey. And there they would sift through it to try to find any remnants of those crushed bodies. And when I visited there in November 2003, there really wasn't anything left except one thing. Not a memorial wall. Not flags, not patriotic sayings, writings. One thing remained at the center of Ground Zero, the cross. It was unhindered. Its view was unhindered. There wasn't anything else there. It only seemed to convey a message. When the cross at the New Jersey Memorial Wall had not even had a notice, it was noticed there. 3 or 4 days after the cataclysm is not the right word, catastrophe. Sorry, if you're French, you always come up with the wrong word, you know. A cross had been found. It was snapped. It was a piece of the actual World Trade Center building. It was snapped, and they never even had to alter it. I have a picture of that cross. You're all looking at me, someone. I'm sure you know all of this. If you don't, it's a much better picture. Just Google cross at Ground Zero when you get back home. Just Google that, and you'll be able to see that. Now, when they found it, they saw it as being very significant. Now, that the people who asked the permission to have it, as it were, planted there, and if I can put it, planted, it's not the right word, but in cement. Now, did those people who found it, did they know the true significance of the cross? I don't know if they have, but it's there. And I'm amazed that with the American Civil Liberties Union, that it's still there. And now that they have started to rebuild the buildings, by the way, and by the way, you know, nobody wants to rent there. Did you hear that? They're building buildings, but nobody wants to rent there. They're afraid they're going to bring them back down again. There's fear. People live in fear. And so I was told that when they're starting to build the buildings again, that cross there would be taken out, because in Mus, it's they can't just build around it. And it will be a permanent site. And when I saw that cross at Ground Zero, I said, truly the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ is a ground zero of human history. It's the great demarcation line, isn't it? The cross separates the entire world into two camps. Those who, on the one hand, find a cross an offense. And then those who have repented of their sin and for whom the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ is their only boast. To those in that New Jersey hillside, to those we meet along our path every day, the glorious message of the Lord Jesus Christ, crucified, buried, and risen again, is the only hope for a dying world. Back in closing to what my brother said, an open-air meeting.
Can I say, have you had them in the summer? It's an excuse not to have them in the winter. Have you had them in the summer? You know, a few summers ago in an assembly in Wisconsin, I was asked to speak on a Sunday evening in an outdoor meeting. And you know, people had prayed for the Lord to bless that meeting. Invitations had been distributed in the neighborhood. And much effort had gone. The seats, chairs had been taken out of the assembly to a park just outside and right across the street, and a sound system had been set up there. A snack had been prepared, and it was a beautiful evening. There was not a cloud in the sky. It was humid, but it's Wisconsin in August. It's always humid. And sadly, all those invitations. I mean, as someone said to me prior to the start of the meeting, I can recognize everybody. Those in attendance were saints. And I can tell you afterwards. I can tell you afterwards, there was a lot of food to eat over. And when we brought the chairs back into the assembly meeting there, there were some that were no doubt disappointed. Some had even promised them that they would come, and some of them found, perhaps at the last moment, something else to do. And I remember that that day speaking on verses in the Epistle of Paul to the Romans, and afterwards we brought the chairs back, and it was getting dark, and somebody said, why didn't they come? I said, they were all out there. They said, I beg your pardon? I said, didn't you see them? Didn't you see the guy walking his dog? They slowed down long enough to listen to what was being said. Did you see that couple that came out of their house and stood or rocked in their rocking chairs on their porch and listened to the message? I said, did you see that man on the second floor of his house that opened the window and stuck his head out and listened to the message? I said, did you see those kids bicycling in the neighborhood, and there was a nearby school, and they got off their bikes and they just poked their heads around the corner there to listen? I said, did you see those people that were driving by in their cars and lowered their windows and listened? We ought not to have been disappointed that night. Not one of those people would have heard a single word of the gospel. If the gospel had been proclaimed within the four walls of that assembly building. Sometimes we can be so needlessly discouraged. As far as I can tell, that was the last time they had an open-air meeting in that assembly. We ought not to have been discouraged. My friends, we ought to be outside these walls. Yea, even in the wintertime. We can't afford to stay within the corner. 6,620 people in the United States today will die. How many outside of Christ? How many even in our own country and worldwide? And so I encourage you all to not be weary in well-doing, to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in Him is not in vain. Whatever that New Jersey Memorial Wall represents to you, that may be your workplace, that may be your neighborhood, tell people of His triumph at Calvary. I'm not saying anything that you do not know, but they are not aware of it. Not aware of it. Not one single mention of it was on that wall. The word sin was not on that wall. The word blood, His blood, was not on that wall. People need to hear of the Lord Jesus before they end up in that third column. I'm done now. My brother Ryan told me this morning I'd set a record. And then he said, well, you've only broken your own record. So I do not know what to say. I cannot apologize for a single word said. I can apologize for the time it takes me to say it. But may the Lord richly bless you. And I am grateful to God for Gary McBride that extended that gracious invitation for me to come back into the Northland and to come into your midst. So when you see him, don't give him too much of a rough time. Let us pray. Father, thank you again for this Lord's Day. And Father, we thank you for the victory of the Lord Jesus. Victory of the Lord Jesus over the strong man. We thank you that his death and the cross of Calvary has set us free. When we were once captives, enslaved by sin, we are now free in him. Not free to sin, but free to live lives now for his glory. Father, thank you for opening our eyes, for there were days prior to our conversion when we did not even think we were enslaved. We thought we were free, when in fact we were not. We were not even aware of the shackles of sin. And thank you for opening the eyes of our understanding. But Father, we long for others to know how they can be set free through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So many around us, even here in Timmins, have lived this day completely oblivious to the fact that they are hovering over an eternal lake of fire. Oblivious to the fact that it is in this lifetime that they must decide for Christ before it is too late. And so, Father, help us to be about, to set aside lesser things, and to be about our Father's business. To live for him, to live to glorify him, and to make him known to lost sinners, we pray. At that New Jersey wall, or wherever you have planted us and placed us, here in the Northland, in our businesses, in our schools, wherever you have placed us, help us to shine for him. In Jesus' name, amen.